Please turn to Galatians chapter 3. I feel like we've been in this chapter for a long time. It's full of deep theological truth, and it's been exciting to wade through it with you. I trust you've enjoyed it as I have. You know, I wanted to have a clever introductory illustration for you tonight, but I can't come up with one because the passage we're looking at tonight describes a truth that's just so unique, and it's glorious in its uniqueness, that I'm afraid that I just end up undermining the power of this truth if I were to try and come up with a human analogy. So I'm only going to use the terms that Paul uses already, and that is that you and I have a God who calls himself Father. And we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who calls his God Father. And this Father declares to the church, declares to us as people, if you are one of his people, that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice at this truth, don't we? And yet, sometimes I think of myself as a child of God, but then I don't really dig into the depths of what it means. What does it mean to be a child of God? And what Paul does here is explain in the next few verses what it means to be a child of God. And there's some great implications. That's where we're headed tonight. So Paul's been spending the last chapter, if I can just bring us up to speed, because it's been a couple weeks, he's been spending the last chapter since the beginning of the book, defending this truth that God saves by his grace, and by that he means that God chooses to save. He does it, it's unmerited. He chooses to extend his kindness to us, and he saves those who exercise faith in him. He doesn't do it by any merit in any person. The fact that you even have faith is a gift from the Lord. It is his goodness. He doesn't choose anybody because they are more deserving of salvation of anyone than anyone else. And he's been defending that since the beginning, and then he really gets a lot more theological in this current chapter, and he roots all of that in Abraham. He says, look, you don't believe me that you're saved by your faith alone, that it's not your works that save you, it's just your faith. You don't believe me? Well, then how was Abraham saved? How did God justify him? Was it something that he found in Abraham? And of course, the answer is no. And he traces salvation by grace through faith. he traces it right back to the father of faith, Abraham. And that's what he's been doing. And he's talking to Jewish people, Jewish Christians who have trusted Christ. But they're being told. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, but there are Jewish believers who are being riled up to say that in addition to trusting Christ alone, well, that might be all good and well to save you, that initially God saves you based on faith, but if you want to keep your salvation, you've got to work. You've got to follow the Jewish law, and that appeals to the Jewish Christians. That grieves the Gentile Christians, and it appeals to the Jewish Christians because they feel as though they are more deserving, surely not all of them, but they have this struggle, they have this temptation to believe that they are more deserving of eternal life than non-Jews. When we say Gentiles, that's all that Gentile means, non-Jews. They're more deserving than these pagans because they're Jewish, because they were born more deserving of salvation than anyone else. And so if a Gentile wants to receive eternal life from the Jews' God, and God is God of the Jews, but he had always intended to bless the whole world, save the whole world through Abraham. We saw that this morning. They suppose that if a Gentile wants to receive eternal life from their God, then he might receive it initially by faith, but he's got to work to keep it. He basically has to become a Jew and obey the Jewish law. And you and I, living 2,000 years later, cringe at that. We've gotten used to being New Testament Christians, but they were in their infancy as Christians then. We need to heed their mistake, though, because I think that this thinking comes out in different ways for us. We may not struggle with thinking that people of a certain race are more deserving of eternal life than others. I certainly hope that we're past that. The Jews struggled with that. Hopefully we don't struggle with that. But sometimes I think that we suppose that certain Christians are kind of a higher rank of Christian than other ones. And maybe you do that with yourself, that you think, well, you know, I'm not quite as indispensable to the church as a pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher. You know, I'm not quite as valuable to the Lord. I'm certainly saved and he's good to me, but you know, they're ramped up. They're up here and I'm just down here. And let me tell you, as a pastor, that's absolutely not true. I'm absolutely not. I am quite acutely aware I don't deserve to be a child of God, and neither do you. And yet the Lord saves all of us equally by the same person, and that is by Christ. And that describes, I think, the heart problem that we still struggle with. If you're following in your bulletin tonight, you don't have to, but if you want to do those fill in the blanks, that's just intended to help you. Here's what the first ones are. Our heart problem is that we tend to see distinctions between different classes of Christian. And those are false distinctions. They don't exist. False distinctions that do not exist. Exist goes in that last blank. But fortunately, God, as he always does in his word, he always writes to address heart problems, and he always fixes them. He corrects that mistaken assumption. And he uses Paul's very tight logic to do it. That's what we're going to work through tonight. I love working through Paul's epistles, because he shows you exactly how these nuts and bolts fit together, and he drills them in, and he shows how this logically leads to that. And there is logic in his arguments, in faith. You know, faith is not something that's just mystical and doesn't make sense and it doesn't have to because it's faith. No, it all makes logical sense. And he drives us to an understanding together. So here's how he corrects us. Here's your theme tonight, if you're following with those blanks. That if you are a believer, if you are reconciled to Jesus Christ, then your union to Christ, it's those first three blanks, your union to Christ or with Christ grants you an inheritance alongside the Lord Jesus and his saints. Now, it's our faith in Christ and our union to him it's through that that the Lord gives us this new unmerited status before him. And so I'll give you a break in just a minute, but you'll see that these next two points are nearly identical, that God grants us a new status before him. First of all, it's by my faith in Christ. And I'll let you rest your hands after that. It's by my faith in Christ that God grants me a new status before him. So let's read this together. Let's just do 26 and 27. We'll be going through the end of the chapter, but for now, we'll just read verses 26 and 27. So Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christians, he tells us, are God's children. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The word is son, of course, that means sons and daughters. How is it that we became to be his children? Because haven't we all heard people speaking as though all human beings are God's children? We're all interrelated. We're all relatives of one another. We're all one. We're all the brotherhood of humanity, and there's truth to that, isn't it? I mean, we are all descended from Noah, right? There's absolute truth in that, but we're not all God's children. We are not born as God's children, at least not in the sense that Paul is expressing here. We are all his creation, but only his children will dwell in his house. Jesus Christ said, right, that I go away, but I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, right? And that King James word mansions, that used to mean room when they translated the King James Version. It used to mean room. And I think we love to picture having a huge mansion with a four-car garage in heaven, right? But it's actually even better that we'll be living in his house. You'll have your own room in your Father's house. It's even better. You're going to live down the hallway from Jesus, is the idea of what he's saying. That's amazing, amazing thought. Only his children live in his house. How are we his children? Well, he says here, you are sons of God through faith, not by obedience to the law. This is what Paul has been getting at the whole way through. I love the very beginning of chapter 3. I love it, where he says, chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So jump forward to where we are now here in verse 26. He's saying, you are made children by faith. If faith was enough to save you, why? And you're saved in the Spirit. Why do you suppose that then, in order to stay saved, that's what he's saying in verse 3, in order to stay saved, now you've got to do something lesser? The Spirit saved you. Your faith saved you. God did that through your faith. He's the one doing the saving, really. It's not us saving ourselves through faith, right? He's saving us through our faith. And now you want to go backwards and do something in your flesh? Why would you choose that? That doesn't make any sense. And that's what he's getting at. You are his children. You have a relationship with him now. Now, we have a number of parents in the room, and I'd like to ask for a show of hands that those of you that decided that your children are no longer your children the first time they sinned. Can I see a show of hands? Yeah, that's what I expected, right? There is something special about the family relationship. Now, I don't have children, but I do have parents. And I've sinned against them many times. And they have not cast me off. They love me. And I can work harder to be their son, but I'm no more their son or less their son if I call them five times this week or if I don't call them at all this week. I'm just as much their son. I can't gain any further sonship to Peter and Caroline Luff than I already have. And if you are a son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ, you cannot, by following his rules, become more of a son or daughter of Christ. If you're not a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, by following his rules, you cannot suddenly magically make yourself a son or daughter of Christ. You can only be his child through faith in his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And that's what he focuses in on then. It's faith in Christ Jesus. And sonship is not just granted automatically. We have to exercise faith. So what does it mean then to be a child of God? He starts to answer that in verse 27 when he says, for as many of you, or your translation might say anyone who was baptized into Christ, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now there's two important ideas here, two important verbs. We've got being baptized into Christ and we've got putting on Christ. So let's define both of these. What does it mean that you were baptized into Christ? Is he saying that you put on Christ, and we don't know what that means yet, perhaps, but is he saying you put on Christ the moment that Pastor Cook dunked you in the water back in the baptistry? Is that what he's saying? That until you got wet in a church, you were not united to Christ? Absolutely not. He is saying that there is an event that happened in your life, which he calls baptism. And at that point, you put on Christ. And both of these terms, baptism and putting on Christ, are describing the same truth, and we call it union with Christ, union to Christ. That he puts us inseparably, we are one with Christ. There is something that went on spiritually. I'm not saying mystically, like there's like there's no when we say use the term mysticism, we're talking about like a direct link to me, from me to the Father, with no intermediary. But Jesus Christ is our intermediary. So we're not talking about something kind of magical and mystical that happens. We're talking about something that has happened in the spiritual realm. It has happened. We're not saying it didn't. I say this with the kids on Wednesday nights. When we say that something is a spiritual truth, it may not have happened physically yet, but it's a spiritual truth. We sometimes think, this really happened. Not really. It only happened spiritually. Right? It didn't really happen. It only happened spiritually. No, if something happened spiritually, it really happened. It just happened in the spiritual realm. We haven't yet seen it work itself out in the physical realm yet. But it happened. It is true. It has happened. This is what he was saying back at the end of chapter 2 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. That really happened. I was crucified in a spiritual sense with Christ as he was crucified in a physical sense. And he is saying that there was a moment in time where you were baptized into Christ. And baptized is the word he chooses to use to represent the fact that you were united inseparably to Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual action. And when we have water baptism, we are picturing that which has already taken place. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 explains it further. It says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That happened. The moment that I trusted Christ, I was baptized into Christ, so Christ's death applied to me. I was joined to him in the tomb. In the spiritual realm, I was joined to Christ's death. And then he says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So not only was I joined to him in crucifixion, Galatians 2, in death in Romans 6, but also in Romans 6 he says, I've been raised from the dead with him. All of these are true. And the moment that I trusted Christ, that happened, and he calls it baptism. It's not water baptism, it's a spiritual baptism that happened. And he says that as many of you, all of you, anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ, anyone who has had this spiritual reality take place, well, what that is they've actually put on Christ. And the Greek word there for put on Christ, we find this numerous times throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. This is Greek. So when they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, and that is what Jesus himself would have known the scriptures in at times, the prevailing translation was Greek in his day. The word that they used to translate that word, it takes place throughout the Old Testament. And let me read a few of them to you. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve have sinned, and the Lord has confronted them, and they've owned up to their sin. It took a while, but they owned up to it. And it says that the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's the word here, that you have put on Christ. You've been clothed with Christ, just as they were wearing tunics of animal skins. Same thing in Genesis chapter 27. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau and put them on Jacob, her younger son. You remember that, right? He was wearing the same things. He smelled like Esau. He put them on, just like I put on my jacket before the service. Now, it's also used in a figurative sense in Isaiah 59, verse 17, a beautiful statement of who our God is and how pure he is. It says that he put on righteousness as a breastplate. It doesn't say he put on the breastplate. It says that he put on righteousness as though it was a breastplate. So Jesus Christ himself, God himself, is clothed with light. He's clothed with holiness. He's clothed with righteousness. But we also just understand this in a literal sense. I put on my jacket today. And when you were united to Christ, you were clothed with him. And that is the best way to put it. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, clothed yourselves with Christ. It's not a passive sense there. It's that you clothed yourself with Christ. You took ownership of him. You were united to him. You are wearing him. Now, we don't want to press that so far that we become irreverent. But think of my union to my clothes right now. You know, you don't really get one without the other. if you ask me to join you in the library down the hall, you're not just going to get me. You're going to get the things I'm wearing as well. I'm not going to step out of them in order to walk into the library. That would be grossly inappropriate. You are clothed with Christ. You cannot be separated from him. You get Christ, well, you also get every Christian with him. If I want to talk to Christ, I am also talking to the church. If I want the church, if I want a believer, if I want my wife, I have Christ with her. And what he has been taught, what Paul has been talking about here on the personal level, that I was united to Christ. Now he's going to take it and he's going to make it about the corporate sense. That not only was I united to Christ, he says you all of you together have put on Christ. And he joins us together that whoever is in Christ, we are, as he says elsewhere, we're members of one another, aren't we? And so in the next two verses, Paul tells us what some of those blessings, what these all of these blessings of being united to Christ are, and he looks at it from a corporate standpoint. And so that brings us to the second main point. If first, by my faith in Christ, God's granted me a new status before him, well, now it's by my union to Christ that God grants me a new status. But let's go on. He grants me a new status with my siblings. With your siblings, with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about the doctrine of the union with Christ. And when this occurs in Scripture, it happens several times in the New Testament, and I get excited every time. But when it occurs in Scripture, it tends to reflect different things. There is so much that comes from being united to Christ that Paul revisits it multiple times. And each time he's giving us a different facet, a different kind of result of what it means to be united to Christ. So in Romans, he's stressing that because you were united to Christ, as we just saw, because you're united to Christ, you were dead with Christ, you're dead to sin, you have power over sin now, and you were raised to new heights with Christ. You are alive without that sin, you have power over it. So your power over sin is the result of your union to Christ. But elsewhere, he talks about the love of God being rooted in our union with Christ. That because God loves Jesus Christ and we're united to him, therefore God loves us when he loves Christ. When you feel guilty because you sinned against him, when you had a failure, when you didn't do all that you had intended to, God doesn't write you off because you didn't have a good day today. He looks at his son and he loves you because you're right there with his son. You're wearing him and you're wearing his righteousness. And this time, here in Galatians chapter 3, when he gets to the union of Christ, he is talking about unity, not only with Christ, but among all Christians. So Christians are not only united to Christ, we are united to each other's anyone else who is united to Christ. And the whole church, the body of Christ, has a special spiritual union with each other. We are one. Very cool. And so what he says in verse 28 is that we have distinctions in this world. Remember the heart problem we have, we tend to see distinctions between different classes of Christians, but those aren't real distinctions. They don't really exist. Well, Paul says there are distinctions in this world that set people apart. Yeah, people have different classes of jobs. And, you know, we have doctors and we have custodians. But they are they have different roles in a hospital. But Paul says these distinctions don't matter in the body of Christ. And so let's read that together in verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't place extra value on the Jews. There's no distinction based on ethnic background. No one race is more valuable to the Lord than the others. He made the Jews his peculiar treasure, his special people, and it was through them he would bless the whole world. But he also tells them that you were about the worst option out there, and I chose you to show that because I chose you, I've chosen anybody. He doesn't save people based on ethnic background. He doesn't value Jewish Christians more than Gentile Christians. He doesn't care about economic status or job classification. He says there's neither slave nor free, looking at the slave or servant versus the free man. And there were a lot of slaves in the ancient world. It was kind of the dominant social class, social strata. Slave, free, it doesn't matter to God. They are just as equal, just as valuable to the Lord. They still have different roles in society, but they're just as valuable to the Lord. He will use them both for ministry. He uses the free man, Paul, and he uses the slave, Philemon. And there's no distinction between Christians on the basis of sex. Male, female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Women are not less valuable to the Lord than men. They do have different roles in the church, but they're not less valuable. They're not less worthy of eternal life. In fact, Jesus Christ appeared to a woman before he appeared to men after he was risen from the dead. That was surely a deliberate choice from our Lord when he did that. Because Christians are all united together as one. And the stress here is less on the equality side and more, I believe, on the unity side. Because there has been a misunderstanding within the church by well-meaning Christians that read this verse, and they say, they tend to miss the Jew nor Greek, the slave nor free, and they go straight to the male nor female, and they say that because it says that male nor female, yeah, you're all one in Christ, then women should be allowed to take any office in the church. Well, we know that that's not quite what Paul means, because Paul defines that quite clearly in other letters of Scripture. So if we want to compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that he's not saying that there's no difference in function or different in role. He's not saying that, but he is saying that all of these people are of equal value to God. And none is more deserving or less deserving of eternal life or of union to Christ than the other. And I think that it helps if we just remember the context of this scripture. If we've got unity and we've got equality, we've got both of those in this verse. But the prevailing theme throughout this book, though, if we trace it back from the beginning, what was the problem that Paul was addressing? He says there's a false doctrine that's entered the churches here in Antioch, and I'm writing to warn you guys in Galatia. And he said, what was happening at my church in Antioch is Jews are separating from Gentiles. They were enjoying such wonderful fellowship. We were finally seeing that promise to Abraham fulfilled, that all the families of the earth are blessed. Because they're blessed in the seed of Abraham, that's Christ. We were finally seeing that Jews and Gentiles are one. But horror of horrors, the Jews are separating from those of Greek descent, and they're refusing to eat with them at the agape meal on every first Sunday of the month. They're not eating together. This is terrible. And what is he concerned about? It's the disunity. Now, he's concerned about the false doctrine, absolutely, first and foremost, but What is that false doctrine? How did that manifest itself? It manifested itself in disunity. And so what Paul is addressing here in verse 26, he certainly speaks of equality. But his overriding theme throughout this letter is unity. You are one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Eat together. You are of equal value to the Lord. Pastor, layperson, doesn't matter. Eat together. You're of equal value to the Lord. Man, woman, don't sit on separate sides of the church. Like we have extended family where they do that. They're well intentioned. They do that in a Mennonite church. But Paul says, don't do that. You're one in Christ. Sit together. Put your arm around your wife. Go ahead and slide together. Those of you there, put your arm around your wife. Come on. You're all of equal status before the Lord. You're all one. Don't separate from each other, unless there's sin involved. But there is no sin in being of a different type. God has created you all to work together as the body of Christ. Disunity between Jewish and Gentile Christians led to this, or at least manifested this doctrinal error and sinful living, this legalistic living. They're not eating with each other. That means Jews are saying they're pure, the other ones aren't. Then Paul says, yeah, but understand that it doesn't matter if you were born physically as a son of Abraham. Only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Everyone who has faith is of equal standing before God. So we do have equality there. But he also says, but everyone who's united to Christ is united to all other believers. So stop separating from each other. And that's his logic that goes here. Equality and unity are both present in this verse, but the more important result he's aiming for here is unity among believers. And then as we saw before, it is quite clear in other sections of Scripture that there is still a functional difference, that there are certain things. He even explains this when he's talking about free versus enslaved Christians. He says, if you can seek freedom, by all means, go for it. But don't suppose that you're of no value to Christ. He says that to the Corinthians, that if you can get your freedom, that's better. The Lord can use you in other ways that he can't use you as a slave. Of course, the Lord can do all things, but he uses free people in different ways. Well, we have slaves and free in this passage, right? Men and women, too. There are certain roles that in the church that men only men can fill and not women. But that doesn't mean that he places less value on women. But there are certain things, and then in 1 Timothy, he appeals to history to demonstrate why that is the case. That's all that we'll say here, but I felt that we needed to address that misconception. Christians who are well-intentioned end up coming with the wrong understanding of that passage, and we end up violating things that the Lord has commanded us to do in the church. But finally, he says in verse 29, that because you've put on Christ, and because all of you have put on Christ, all of you together inherit Abraham's promise. If you are Christ's, he says in verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Literally, he says, if you are of Christ. And that of Christ, it could be saying you have a relationship to Christ. There are arguments like this among those who really follow Greek grammar tightly. Does it mean he's talking about a relationship with Christ? Is he talking about possession, like God owns you, Christ owns you, you belong to Christ? I don't see a problem with accepting both of those. It seems that they are both expressed. So we can simply say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's. Just as if I say that Jamie is mine or I am Jamie's, that I'm expressing that, yeah, we are related, we are one flesh, we are a unit together, but also that each of us has rights to the other one and exclusive rights that no one else has. And both of those things are true. And that's what we have here. You are Christ's. You belong to him. You are related to him. And because you're related to him, and this is where we have to step back just a little bit in Galatians chapter 3, Go with me to verse 16. If you remember, Paul has been appealing all the way. You want me to prove that it's faith that saves and not obedience to the law? Well, Abraham was saved by faith 400 years before they had a law. So let that settle it, he says. And what he says here in verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Actually, this morning we looked at that promise, didn't we? That God said to Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, how is it that all of the families of the earth will be blessed? He says here, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He doesn't say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, as to your seed," singular, "who is Christ." What he's saying is, Israel has always thought that because they are Abraham's children, you know, his genetic children, his genetic descendants, then that it's all of his seeds, all of his descendants that receive that. And he's saying, actually, there's one descendant in particular that God was focusing on, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the heir of Abraham. And Jesus Christ has a special inheritance because he is the heir of Abraham and he's the heir of God. Well, again, we are united to Christ, right? So because you are united to Christ, and because we as a church body are united to Christ, we receive that inheritance as well. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have to be so careful. We have to say this reverently when I say it. And I know I've reminded you of this before. But that Jesus Christ is our older brother. The intention was that he would become the firstborn among many brothers, right? Among many brethren. He is our brother. What an amazing implication for us. We receive this promise from Abraham, the gift of salvation through faith, because we are found in Christ. If we have faith in Christ, we have all of the blessings of inheritance. We share an inheritance with Christ. So again, we have the doctrine of union with Christ coming up with regard to Abraham this time. We are one with our church family. All of us receive this from him. This gives us several applications, I think. Obviously, we've made this clear, we can't look down on any particular group of believer as though they are less Christian than we are. Even if that's someone who is behaving carnally, who is behaving not according to God's commandments. Now, we're to rebuke them lovingly. We're to do all we can to implore that they come to Christ. But Christ still loves that person just as much as he loves you. He will never love you any more or less because he loves you in Christ. And there's no way he could love Christ any more or less. He has loved him fully. He loves you in Christ. So no believer, even while they are disobeying God, are they less his son or are they less beloved by God? And so we need to remember that, that we don't suppose that we're of a higher or a lower status than some other believer. Remember that for yourself. When you feel as though you've blown it, you're not very pleasing to the Lord, or you just have so much further to go, God doesn't look at you. He finds you in his son. You are united to his son. He loves you because he loves his son. I can't tell you how much comfort I have found from that as the Lord has started to really impress this upon my heart. Let's not forget then that Christ himself, been talking about the Father, but Christ himself is united to you. He loves you because he died for you and he has united you to himself. This is why he calls us the bride of Christ, right? The church being the bride, where you have the husband and wife being one flesh, right? We are one unit with Christ. And so when we sin against Christ, he doesn't love you less. He doesn't get angry. He hates your sin more. He hates your sin so much he died to eradicate it. It's like a parent. I read this from the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin, said that it's like a parent who sees his child sick, and when his child's sickness gets worse, he loves his child even more, and he hates the child's sickness even more, and he'll do whatever it takes. He'll invest in experimental research. He'll work extra jobs in order to pay medical bills. He'll do whatever it takes. He will fly this child across the world to make sure that this child gets the treatment that he or she needs. He hates that disease. He'll do whatever he can to eradicate it. When you sin against your Savior, he loves you even more and he hates your sin even more. Also, if we are united to Christ, and that means we're united to one another, shouldn't we get all the more excited then to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Shouldn't that make us look forward to Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night? Because there, we who are already joined to Christ, we get to see each other's faces again. And we get to sing to him together. And finally, just want to remind you, you have a rich birthright. God has deeded to you. You have been born again in Christ. If you've been born again in Christ, then you have this rich birthright. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like Esau, who thought that his birthright wasn't really worth anything. It was only worth a bowl of soup. No, explore the riches of this birthright in Christ. Enjoy it. Mine the depths of the Bible to find out exactly what your union to Christ entails. You can never lose this inheritance in Christ because you are loved by the Father in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our great high priest, intercessor for us. We praise you and thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your life and you gave your, according to Philippians 2, your equality with your Father. You didn't hang on to it. You humbled yourself. And now you are raised back up to those great heights in heaven. Thank you, Lord, you did that for us. You hate the sickness of sin in us. You died to eradicate it, and you will offer us all the grace we need to be more like you. Help us to do that. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.